As we continue this sermon series, we've been looking at this theme, between two kingdoms. And I've been telling you through this series how God, in Jesus, death and resurrection, is bringing heaven and earth back together again. And the theme of this series is between two kingdoms because we experience the tension of the kingdom of God already here and yet not yet fully here. We still live also in the kingdoms of this world. And so this morning, I want to start with a question, wondering how many of you this week find yourself trying to make the best of a difficult situation. Because as we still live in this world, whatever country we call home, we look around at the kingdoms of this world and we see lots of reasons to be anxious, to be afraid. And then we look at God's word, a word that came to me from Romans this morning, in the context of the gospel, saying that as far as the gospel is concerned, others might be enemies for your sake, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of those who have come before. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. We live in this tension between the realities and the worries of our world and the irrevocable gifts of God. As in Jesus, he brings heaven and earth back together. As I talk with many members of our congregation and many other people in Calgary, we all seem to carry these days, more than others, a heaviness of life in some significant way. Because we like simple solutions, we often try to find one root cause. So we might say, oh, it's because of politics. Or maybe we point at one political leader and say it's because of him. Or we look and say, well, it's because of technology. Or it's because of media. Or, of course, we all have particular burdens. Things that have been said about or to you, or done to or against you, or to your family, or those you care about. And of course, all of those factor into how we feel about our place in the world. But in scary times, in anxious times, do Christians need to be afraid and anxious? When there's more information than we can handle, do we need to be overwhelmed? When there's controversy of many kinds, not just one, do Christians need to be overwhelmed by pressure or confident or need to feel confident enough to share an opinion? Again and again, in many places in Scripture, we see that the answer is no. Allowing fear and or pride to reign and to rule in our churches is allowing the people of heaven, the people of God, to be overcome by the sin and the evil powers of this world. Through Jesus' resurrection, we see that God's intent is actually the opposite. Even though there is fear and even though there is pride everywhere in our world, God's intent is that the love and grace of God and of heaven would be made manifest here on earth, beginning with his people, the church, even while brokenness and injustice still remain in our world. As I said, there's so many examples of this in Scripture. I'll give one from another place, which is that while Jesus' disciples are caught in this big storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus himself is sleeping soundly in the bottom of the boat. But we see here in Acts 15 and then on in 16 a significant moment of controversy and of the wisdom that the Spirit gives as well. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are arrested in Philippi. They're thrown in jail because of the gospel of grace that they've been preaching. Last week, I mentioned how Paul was always getting attacked from both sides. Paul wasn't Jewish enough for the Jews, and yet in Acts 16, Paul is accused of being too Jewish by the Romans. Paul casts a demon out of a young girl. This young girl had been able to tell fortunes because of the demon that was inside of her. And Paul gives this young girl, this young woman, the freedom from heaven. A freedom on earth that is only possible with God. But we read in Acts 16 that when her owners, the slave girl's owners, realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." What unlawful or too Jewish customs is Paul being accused of advocating? Well, at least he's being accused of advocating for that Jewish exception from Roman worship that we talked about last week. Yet thrown in prison, beaten without a trial, treated unjustly, Paul and Silas are not overwhelmed with worry or fear. They do not proudly go and claim their rights that Paul has as a Roman citizen. Instead, they stay up late into the night singing hymns to God. For those of us who like a direct quote from Scripture rather than a story, Paul says this directly in his letter to the Philippians. Acts tells us the story of Paul going to Philippi, meeting Lydia and leading her to the Lord, her whole household. Acts tells us the story of Paul and Silas being thrown in prison in Philippi. And then later, Paul writes this letter to the Philippians. And to them, he says, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret to being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What is the secret? Paul says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Last week, we went into all kinds of detail about the serious social and political pressures that followers of the way, now called Christians, were facing. This was not about legalism versus grace, the battle in the European Reformation. It was about politics, freedom, and self-preservation. Put another way, it was about power or pride and fear. The Romans, like many still today, want to be powerful. And they had no qualms about using any kinds of means to exert their power. Paul's message about God's grace threatened Roman power, even though it was very small. Likewise, the Jews were afraid of losing their special exemption from Roman worship. They were worried about losing their freedom of religion. Paul's message about grace exacerbated those fears. Today, in the start of Acts 15, we see that the Jews are so worried about losing their position, losing their freedom of worship, losing this special exemption that they have, that they send some people from Jerusalem in Judea with a message for that multicultural church in Antioch. My summary of the message is the Jerusalem leaders say, either assimilate or get out. Either assimilate to all our traditions or get out of here. This is what God's word says in Acts chapter 15. Certain people came down from Judea, where Jerusalem is, to Antioch, and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now I wonder, for those of you especially who know our denominational situation well, if you can see some parallels here between what's going on in the situation and the church led by church in Antioch, led by Paul and Barnabas, and our church's situation. Both face a more historic and monolithic leadership who demand assimilation on things that are not necessary for salvation. Both claim falsely that they really are necessary. The Jews in Jerusalem are claiming that a person cannot be saved unless they follow all the laws of Moses. First of all, circumcision. These laws were interpreted by Jewish leaders over the centuries, and by Paul's time, they had hardened or firmed up into a long-standing tradition and customs. Likewise, our denomination has claimed that a person cannot be a leader in the church unless they personally agree with every one of our doctrines. Those we believe to be central, and many of those doctrines which we all agree are secondary. In both times and places, the message is the same. Either assimilate to our traditions or get out. Now, this, sadly, is not exceptional. It's not particular to the Christian Reformed Church. It's not particular to 2024 or 25. It's not particular to the Jews in the first century. This is how people behave and act when living in fear or living out of pride. There's many examples from many different times and places in history, but I want to give one from the world of Scripture. Many of you probably don't know that there was a branch of Pharisees in Jerusalem in the first century, and it seems likely that these Pharisees were part of those certain people sent from Jerusalem. They believed that all Israel must follow the laws and the customs of Moses before the Messiah could come. Their picture was that Israel had to perfectly follow the law of Moses, and then they would be ready, and then the Messiah could come. Paul's teachings about God's grace shocked them, because they felt that Paul's teachings would delay the Messiah's coming. If you don't teach everyone to follow exactly all of our traditions, we will have to wait and suffer longer before the Messiah comes. Today, too, not just in our denomination, but many places, there are those who wrongly imagine that the church, in whatever way, must purify itself in order to prepare for Christ's return. Now, let's be clear. These kind of ultimatums don't come because other people are bad, and some people are bad, and some people are good. These kind of ultimatums don't come because some are judgmental Pharisees, the way that we use that term today. And likewise, Paul's response is not because of some picture of progress that's just necessary and inevitably will win out against older ways of thinking. Ultimatums are given by leaders who really do love God, but who are afraid of how the church is being perceived in a hostile world. Or they're proudly trying to tighten up differences in practice or understanding in order to strengthen the place in society that they have now, or to prepare for God's coming judgment in the future. People are proud of, these leaders are proud of the good traditions that they have, that we have. But they go too far when they want to force others to acknowledge and follow those traditions too. With passion for the Lord, to use a biblical word, we could say, or biblical word, we could say with zeal for the Lord, they go far, far beyond what the Lord requires. Going far beyond what the Lord requires is not better. It's straying from what the Lord requires. God knows what is best. And our goal And we'll see in just a minute in Acts, the church's goal is to stay as close as possible to only what God requires. Again, why is this? Well, again, in Christian way of thinking, through Christ's resurrection, we see that God's intent is that the love and grace of heaven would be made manifest on earth, first in and through God's people, the church. This is God's intent, and this is part of the truth, and Jesus as the truth and the way and the life, even while sin and injustice and evil remain in our world. We do not have to look far in our world to see that fear and pride reign. Fear reigns in the hearts of many people in our world. Pride reigns in the hearts of many people, especially those we see in the news. And fear is there too, always, that we can't see. But brothers and sisters, God does not desire, and God will not allow fear nor pride to reign in his church or in his people, because this amounts to the people of heaven being overcome by the dark powers of this world. And so the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15 remind Jesus' followers of this. They ask this group that has come down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is south, so we think of it as up, or we think of it as down and they'd go up, but Jerusalem is high and they go down into Antioch. Paul and Barnabas remind them, saying, "Why do you test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." We all know there has never been a person who could keep the law perfectly, except and until Jesus. We believe and we know that there was never a person who knew and understood God perfectly, except for Jesus, who was God and who is God. The scandal of God's grace, again referring to N.T. Wright from last week, is that through the death of Jesus, Israel's Messiah, the idols, other idols, had been defeated and sin had been dealt with. As a result, anyone, any pagan who, or any person who was grasped by the gospel could be a full and forgiven member of God's family. That's what Paul and Luke meant by grace. Followers of Jesus, then in Acts 15, and today, are still and always dealing with a battle on two fronts. We will always be dealing with tension, and to the degree that we try to get away from it, we'll miss God's leading. On the one side, we always try to wrestle and reason with brothers and sisters in the faith, to try to help one another see more fully the shape of God's coming kingdom. Paul and Barnabas do this, sharply disputing and debating in order to correct brothers and sisters who, in their zeal for the Lord, have gone far beyond what God requires. And so I've done something very different from what God requires for new members in their community. On the other side, there's always the background of a pagan world, a world that does not worship God, that threatens to compromise the gospel of Jesus by removing those pesky exclusive claims. I say pesky exclusive claims, and adding in Christianity as one other option, one nice option among many other ways of being or worshiping. Still today, our world has no problem with Christians or with Christianity per se, as long as Christians keep it to themselves, as long as each person decides who or what is worth worshiping and what or who, if anything, is true. As long as we don't begin, or as long our world seems to think that as long as too many others don't start going along with Christians' exclusive claims, we won't have a problem. In the coming weeks on Acts, we'll get into that second front that the coming kingdom of God faces. But for the last little bit of our time together today, I want to see the victory that the New Testament church gains on that first front. In Acts 15, the church doesn't gain victory because everybody's convinced. It's clear from Acts 15 and from the rest of the book that not everybody agrees with the decision of the Jerusalem Council. The church finds victory not because everybody agrees, but because its leaders and the church commit to following God's leading through His Holy Spirit instead of clinging to human traditions, even good ones, based on fear or pride. The church finds victory because they discern a way forward that works, at least in the short term, to face their precise controversy, which is different from ours. They don't require too much of their new members, and they don't disrespect the beliefs and traditions of those who have come before. Acts elides and skips over what hard work that must have been, and what hard work it remains today for us to find in our own time. And yet, that hard work, our work for the Lord, is never in vain. The wise decision of the church in Acts 15 creates enough common ground among believers that the gospel begins to spread not only among Jews throughout the diaspora, throughout the Mediterranean, but also among Gentiles throughout the Roman world, and even at the end of Acts, to Rome itself, the center of the empire. These Christians and their leaders do not choose fear and so give up, or go their separate ways. They do not choose pride and so one group try to lord it over the other. They humbly seek the Spirit's leading and creatively try to make room for one another. We couldn't have Acts 16 through 28 without the wise decision of the church leaders in Acts 15. In other words, all that comes in the rest of the book that we'll see comes because the church in Acts 15 made a wise decision and decided to make room for some difference. So before we close, I want to say just what that wise decision was. James, we read in Acts 15, James, the brother of Jesus and the emerging leader of the Jerusalem church, James stands up and he gives it, and it's so important that a few verses later, Luke repeats it in the letter that's sent from Jerusalem to the churches around the Mediterranean, Jews and Greeks. Again, this is what it says. James stands up and says, or the letter says, excuse me, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So what is this wise decision about? Well, on top of many other Old Testament references in Acts already, these four requirements are the contextual instructions based on God's good creation and on the good creational order established in Genesis, but also on God's unfolding plan of redemption and restoration through the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and on into their present day. The first, abstaining from food sacrificed to idols, reminds us that God's people are called to be dedicated to God, and only to God. The Gentiles cannot participate in festivals or in worship to some other gods because they are idols. They are false gods. God's people are dedicated to Him. Likewise, second, Gentile followers of the way should not exasperate their Jewish brothers by drinking blood or by eating meats from strangled animals. Those two were especially offensive to all Jews, the ones who followed the way of Jesus and the ones who didn't. And finally, Gentile believers were called to abstain from sexual immorality, which at least includes all kinds of behaviors associated with pagan worship, but also pointed followers of Jesus back to God's good creation, a man and woman joined together in marriage before God. This is not just about one man and one woman, full stop, but about a biblical picture of marriage as community. The biblical picture is a man and a woman joined together in Christ. In other words, there in every Christian marriage, there is a third person, Jesus, who is the head of the household. Thus, abstaining from sexual immorality points followers of Jesus to our true role, to be each in our small way, each in our households, representatives on earth of the perfect Trinitarian community that exists already in heaven. Three persons in one family, not existing for their own selfish gratification, but existing in love, in mutual submission, and in service for others. Just as God is in three persons, a perfect community, not for God's own sake, but for the sake of the world, so also followers of Jesus were called in every area of their lives, even their marriages, the most intimate kind of relationship that we often think of, were called in every area of life to model God's love for his world, to embody God's self-giving love, to share God's always welcoming grace. This can be done by two people, whether they're married or not. It can be done by Christian community, whether we are single, whether we are married, whether we are divorced. Two people, where two or three are gathered, God is with them. When we are led by God, when we gather others close in God's self-giving love and in God's always welcoming grace, that is Christian community. The letter, the wise letter from the church leaders in Jerusalem reminds God's people that we are not to live for ourselves. We're not to live in fear or in pride. We are called to live for others, to embody God's grace to others, because we ourselves have been captured by God's grace. They were recipients, the Jews and Gentiles were recipients already of Jesus' life given to them. You were and are recipients of Jesus' life given for you. And so we are called as they were called, to embody God's love and grace for others. Allowing fear and pride to reign in our church or any church is allowing the people of heaven on this world to be overcome by the sin and evil powers of this world. But through Christ's resurrection, we see that God is doing the opposite. God's love and grace in heaven are already made manifest here on earth, even while brokenness and injustice remain. And so God's people continue, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to be a diverse family, an embassy of the kingdom of God, just a little marker in our small ways. In different places, we stand together as we represent God's love and God's grace to each other, to one another, when we agree and disagree, but also to our world. We don't do this in our own strength. We don't do this because a pastor or someone else had some great idea and now we're following him or her. We only do this because Christ is in us, assuring us, as he said in his prayer for his disciples, "I've told you these things so that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's come to God, to Jesus, in prayer. God, we come to you this morning. We come to you knowing that as we come, we do not come in our own strength, our own wisdom. We do not come with all the answers, and so come in pride. But likewise, we do not come with nothing, and so come in fear or shame. We come because you have made us right through your Son, Jesus Christ, who gives us the authority and the confidence to approach you, Lord. Heavenly Father, show us, each in the way that we need, that you have marked us in not only in our baptism, in the water of baptism, but also through your Spirit. That you have called us and given us a purpose. And Lord, that you continue to fill us with your Spirit. May we know deep within our hearts in this moment, and may we see as we go out into the world, as we embody your love, as we share your grace, that you have filled us with your Spirit, not meagerly or miserly, just given a little bit, but that you have filled your people up to overflowing so that we might share the overflow with all those around us. Heavenly Father, may we live and die in the joy of that comfort, knowing that we belong to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.